Good morning, everybody. It's been a while since I've been back here with you. Some of you I remember from growing up attending here, faces I recognize. Some people, I know your names, and other people I see faces, I'm like, I know I should know your name, but that's okay, I'll just ask you. And then other faces are new. Others of you are new, and I haven't had the pleasure of seeing you yet and getting to introduce myself to you and getting to know you. But I wanted to say, yeah, good to meet you. My name is Matt. I was really honored by the invitation to come speak, the opportunity to be here with you guys this morning. I was really excited about it. When Terry asked me if I'd like to speak today, he explained that you guys were going through a series that was based on exploring biblical foundations for the identity, the mission, and the vision statements that RCF holds as a church. And so you can correct me if I'm wrong. This is what I've been told, because I haven't been here, but I've been told that you've been talking about what does it mean that RCF is a collaborative community of Jesus followers. And what does the mission statement mean? What are we doing together? What does the mission statement mean when it says we worship God? We care for each other. And we share the love and truth of Jesus. And today, we're looking at that last clause in the mission statement. We share the love and truth of Jesus. When I was on the phone with Terry, he explained to me that you guys broke sharing the love and truth of Jesus into really two pieces and two main headings. There's word and deed. Evangelism and loving our community in practical ways. And so I've been told a couple weeks ago, you guys talked about one piece of that when Terry presented about evangelism. And today we want to consider that other facet of sharing the love and truth of Jesus with Perth and the surrounding community, meeting the practical needs of the community and the city in which we find ourselves. There's a lot of passages that we could have picked to explore this topic. The Bible's riddled with them, but one that I've found particularly insightful and particularly powerful and challenging as I've reflected and prayed over this has been Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. So we're going to anchor ourselves there. So if you want to turn, and if it helps you, do whatever helps you the best. If it helps you to look at the text in front of you as we talk about this, this is where we're going to be. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. If that distracts you, then don't worry about it. Just listen. And what I want to do together is I really want to do two things. I want to look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And I just want to look at that. I want to sit under scripture together. Let's just hear in that. What does that mean? Spirit, speak. Give us ears to hear what it is that you are saying to your church. So I want to do that. Look at it. What does that mean? And then I want to talk about what does this passage specifically teach us about how we can share the love and truth of Jesus with our community by loving Perth and the surrounding area in practical ways. So let's read it together. That's probably a good place to start, right? We'll read it together, then we can dive into it. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he'll answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. And yes, it's very heavy. This passage is in a collection of teachings found towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew called the Olivet Discourse. Up to this point, Jesus has been making two main points in that entire discourse. And so the first point is Jesus has been giving a running account of these are the events that are going to accompany my return to earth after my death, after my resurrection, and then I'm going to leave and then I'm going to come back. After these things, I will come back and these are the events that are going to warn you and signal to you of my coming. So that's his first point. I am coming back. And in the second part of the discourse, he begins to emphasize the point through sayings and parables that because he is coming back, we ought to watch. We ought to wait. We ought to be prepared for his coming again, right? So I am coming again. And this is what the fact that I'm coming again, this is what it means for you. So you have the parable of the talents. Where the master returns. You have the parable of the 10 virgins with their lamps. Be ready. And these two parables, if you're familiar with them, they happen right before this scene that we just read. And the scene switches from these parables now to climax and a vision of what the judgment will look like when it takes place when Jesus returns. The Son of Man enthroned over all the nations. And this great division between the sheep and the goats are going to take place. And we see a picture of Jesus sitting on a throne, judging the world. This is similar to what we read in Daniel chapter 7. So you can kind of keep Daniel chapter 7 in mind as we read and we go through this. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, Daniel writing says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So I think we can keep that in the background, and I think you'll hear these same echoes as we work our way through these verses. So verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So we see in this image the return of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a phrase that comes from Daniel, where we just read. It's a figure that looks like a human, but is obviously so much more than just another human like myself. This is, in Daniel, this is a human with glory. This is a human with authority. This is a human with power. This is a human receiving worship. This is beyond anything that a normal human being could ever have. The Son of Man in Daniel that we just read is a God-man. He's a divine human hybrid, a human who holds divine prerogatives. The Gospel of John says it this way, the Word become flesh. This is what Jesus is referring to when he calls himself the Son of Man. He is claiming this title found in Daniel for himself. I am the one that Daniel told you about. And this Son of Man arrives back on the scene in power. So Jesus has left, like he has been explaining to the disciples. And in this scene, he has come back. And where we last saw him in humility and meekness, now something is substantially different. He's still the same person, but circumstances have changed. And he ascends his throne to the praise and the glory of the heavenly realms. Heaven reverberates with the cries and the trumpets of angels, like in Revelation 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. He is worthy to break the seal. The Son of God takes his throne. His kingdom is here. His reign and his rule is here, and it is full and it is complete, and every knee will bow. And as he sits on his throne, he looks out, and 32 says, before him will be gathered all the nations, Jews and Gentiles together, every nation, language, tribe, and people, every person, great and small, from every age and every time will be before him. And all the people of all the nations kneeling before King Jesus, every knee will bow. And as they bow before him, it says, he will separate people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, King Jesus will at that point begin to separate people into two groups. Sheep, go here. This is your left, my right. Sheep, go here. The goats go on the other side. 33 says, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left, right? The sheep go on the right. The right hand is metaphorically, it's the place of honor in Scripture. Someone's right-hand man, this survives in English, right? Your right-hand man is the person that they rely on, is the person that you trust. The right hand is a position of honor. The significance of the left side here, I think, is that it is not the place of favor. It is not the place of honor. It is not the right hand. And there's a division that happens. The sheep are placed in the position of honor. The goats are put on the other side, away from the place of honor. The sheep and the goats, they were all mixed together throughout history up until this point. The wheat and the tares, they grew together. And at this point, the great shepherd separates them, putting the sheep all together on one side in the favorable place, all the goats together on the other side. And you could ask, okay, what's with the sheep and the goat imagery? What does that mean? I think you look at this, and throughout Scripture, sheep is a consistent image of the people of God, right? In Matthew 10, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep, speaking to his disciples, sheep among wolves. So here, the sheep are his disciples. The sheep are his followers. They are his flock. He is the shepherd. They are his sheep. There seems to be no specific reason for contrasting sheep with goats other than the symbolism that will be attached to both. So sheep are his followers, his disciples. They're placed on the side of favor. Goats are those who aren't. They're those placed away from the place of favor. If you're familiar with Old Testament sacrificial imagery, there might be something more there, but I'm going to leave that for the sake of brevity. And you could ask, okay, well, why does the great shepherd, why does he separate them like this? And Jesus anticipates your question, and he's going to now explain how he made that separation. He's going to reveal what the king on the throne will say to the sheep on his right-hand side, the place of favor. And so 34 says, the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the king is the Son of Man sitting on his throne, and he speaks to the sheep on his right after separating, right? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, come with me to the place of the fullness of God's blessing. You who have received the fullness of joy, those of you who have received renewed relationship with God through the person of Jesus, you who have been forgiven, enter into the fullness of the gift that you have accepted, an eternity spent in the presence of God. You who called out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You who long to be made right with God Almighty. You who hit rock bottom and turned and repented, receive the fullness of the gift and presence that you longed for. The Beatitude says, you who are humble, you who mourn, you who trust in God, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, have compassion, you who seek shalom, enter into the fullness of what you have been longing for. Inherit the kingdom that was made for you. The kingdom of God at this point is here in full. Receive what you have sweated, bled, died, and hoped for. And now I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And this isn't because they've earned it. We're going to talk more about that later. It is a gift of their new relationship with the Father and Son and Spirit through the person of Jesus. This is the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. is prepared for you generally, a group of people. I think you could read this in a corporate sense. I have prepared this kingdom for those who come to me, those who enter, those who receive my gift of life. The sheep on the right hand of God are invited into the fullness of what they have longed and hoped and worked for. And now Jesus will introduce the reason why the sheep should receive the inheritance. So 35, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The sheep received the inheritance, according to the words of Jesus here, because Jesus, the glorious King on the throne who has all power and majesty and authority, he was hungry. He was thirsty. He was a stranger. He was naked. He was sick. He was in prison. And the sheep gave him food. When his stomach rumbled and he ran out of money and he had to choose between food and rent, the sheep gave him food. They gave him drink when he was hot and thirsty and struggling to survive. They welcomed him when he was alone and friendless and looking for a place to belong. They clothed him when he was cold and had just arrived in this country and didn't have a winter coat, and he had nothing to wear and no money to buy it. They visited him when he was alone and he had no one else. And because they loved and provided for him, he loves and provides for them in turn. Because they cared for his hunger and his thirst, he will give them the bread and the water of life. Because they welcomed him before men, he will welcome them before his Father. Because they clothed him, he will clothe them with robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. Because they came to him, he will be with them forever. So maybe if you're like me, there's a certain amount of confusion at this point. I don't remember that Bible story. Where in Scripture do we read that? When did Jesus ever need help from someone? When was Jesus sick and in prison and people came to visit him? I don't remember that in the Gospels. When was Jesus hungry and people fed him? I seem to remember him multiplying loaves and fish. When did that happen? Where do we read that? What is he referring to? What is he talking about? And if you're confused at that point, you're not alone, because the sheep, the people that he's talking to, are also confused. Right? They feel the same way. They're surprised. They're confused. They say, "Thank you, Jesus. I mean, I'm glad that you're happy. I'm glad that you're pleased with us, but I don't know exactly what you're talking about." And I just want to be upfront with you that I don't really remember this happening. Maybe you're talking about somebody else. So in 37, the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when exactly, what are you talking about? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? I don't remember that happening. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" They understand him to be talking literally, right? "I was literally hungry, literally starving, and you gave me food." And they're racking their brains. "Jesus, I'm sure I would have remembered if I did anything things for you, Jesus. Like, not that I wouldn't have, I would have, but I just don't remember having done it, and you're claiming that I have done it. I'm sure that I wouldn't have forgotten giving you food or water or clothes. Are you naked on the side of the road? Like, I would have remembered that." They can't remember a time when this was the case. And their confusion at this point helps us understand what Jesus is teaching here. Because Jesus doesn't doubt himself. He's not like, "Oh, you don't remember. Maybe you're right. Maybe I'm misremembering." He doesn't say that. Jesus answers them. The king will answer them, "No, let me tell you. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So I think you can picture Jesus swinging his arm over the gathered sheep saying, "Look around you." You could do that right now if you wanted. You could look around. Whenever you did any of these things for each other, even the least of them, even the least impressive, the most unimpressive brother or sister of mine, whatever you did for them, when you loved them, you loved me. "Oh, I get it, Jesus. You're making a metaphor. What you did to them, you did to me." And it turns out that in some sense, treating fellow Christians well is treating Jesus himself well. He values how we treat each other, like he values the treatment of himself. Jesus so identifies with us. He so identifies with his people that actions done to us, he sees as actions done to himself. Maybe you remember Paul. Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus shows up and knocks him off the horse and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" There's a scary part to this. Every time I snap and I get angry at my wife, and yes, that does happen, every time I say something mean and unfair, I think in the sense of this verse, Jesus in some sense sees that as me doing it to him, lashing out at him. And conversely, every time that I love her well, every time I lift her up, I encourage her, I serve her, Jesus takes that as in some sense, and in the sense of these verses, as doing it for him. Every time that I lash out at a fellow Christian because I'm tired or I'm stressed, right? I got to preach today, so I got to like do this thing. Don't interrupt me. In the sense of this parable, I just did that to Jesus. And every time we come alongside each other and support and love one another, we also do that to Jesus in a sense. Let's turn up the volume on that. Every time we mock the more charismatic churches for being a little bit too crazy, or a group whose theology, you know, it's a bit whack, and we make jokes, and so we laugh at them. I think when we do that, we laugh at Jesus, in a sense, the same way that they mocked and scorned him on the cross. And every time we reach out to our brothers and our sisters in this town and around us and in other churches in support and love and encouragement, listening, hearing, engaging with them, every time we reach out in love to fellow disciples, Jesus sees us as welcoming himself. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's a warning and an encouragement. An encouragement to see loving one another as something more profound and more meaningful than we ever thought. Right? C.S. Lewis talks about this a little bit. He says, "You have never talked to a normal person. Every person that you talk to is an immortal being made in the image of God himself. There is no such thing as like just another person." And there's a warning here, a warning that scorning one another is more severe than we could ever have known, because when we mistreat one another, we mistreat our Lord himself, in a sense. And it didn't matter whether they knew it or not. It didn't matter whether they were conscious. The sheep weren't conscious that Jesus saw things this way when they got there. The fact that they knew this or not didn't matter. He loved his people so much that to treat them well was to treat him well. And this isn't just in the New Testament. You can see this in Proverbs 19:17. It says, "The person who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." There's an identification there. When we lend money to the poor, we are actually doing something so much deeper than just giving money to someone. We just, in the sense of Proverbs 19, lent money to God. Jesus' love for and identification with his people goes so far that their experience is, in some sense, his experience. Good done to them is good done to him. We're going to leave the more pleasant part of the sermon, and we're going to move to his addressing of the goats. Instead of commending them, he is now going to condemn them. 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The sheep entered the kingdom that was prepared for them. The kingdom was never prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom was prepared for them. That was God's plan for them. The goats enter the eternal fire that was not prepared for them. They entered the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. This was an end designed for the spiritual beings who turned against and rebelled against God. But because the goats have rejected the gift of eternal life, because they have rejected the offer of the kingdom, because they have rejected the invitation and plea of God, "Be ye reconciled to God," because they have prayed, "Thank you, God, for making me so great. Thank you for not making me a heretic. Thank you for making me right about everything." Instead of praying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," because they refused his gift, saying, "I don't want anything to do with you," they go there because they have chosen darkness instead of life. And the only place left for them is the place that was prepared for the evil spiritual beings. And Jesus elaborates on why they must go to this place instead of the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Instead of feeding me, instead of welcoming me, instead of clothing me, instead of visiting me when I was sick and I was in prison, instead of all of this, you neglected me. You call me Lord with your words, right? They're going to say, Lord, when did we ever see you? He's going to say, you call me Lord with your words, but your actions show that your heart is far from me. Your actions show who your true Lord is, regardless of the words that it is that you say. You love me with your words, but that's all that your love ever was. It was just words. And words without deeds are empty. They're just a clanging gong. It's just noise. You call me Lord with your words, but your hearts were far from me. And James 2 picks this up, 2:14. What good is it, my brothers? What good is it? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Amen. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A faith of words without deeds is just a sham. It's a con. It's a crass attempt to manipulate people into behavior modification and to worship at the feet of a false god. The true God says in Isaiah 58, verse 6, I'm not talking about that kind of fasting. I'm not talking about just doing the thing, the emptiness. He says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Do this. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Do this. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Do this. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, if you do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, if you do that, then your light will rise in the darkness. It sounds a lot like a city on a hill. And your night will become like the noonday. The goats haven't just done something wrong. The goats have done nothing. They have failed to do right. And to know what is right and then not to do it is sin. They're also confused, by the way, right? We were confused. The sheep were confused. The goats are also confused. The answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Like, I'm not saying you didn't, but you know, but when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister? I'm not saying you're wrong, but I'm saying I don't remember any of this, right? Jesus, Lord, King, when did we neglect you exactly? Could you be more specific? Could you give me the time? I'm not remembering this. I mean, we love you. We call ourselves by your name. We would never do that to you. I mean, if I saw you naked, I would have given you clothes. I would have recognized you. If you were hungry, you ran out of money, you could have come to me. I would have given you anything you needed. There must have been some mistake. And actually, while we're on the topic of mistakes, you have a bunch of wolves and heretics dressed up like sheep over there with the sheep, and I'm over here, and I think you got that mixed up. I think you made a mistake. I think I'm supposed to be over there, and they're supposed to be over here. While we're talking about mistakes being made. Right, ask that guy with the mustache. I went to church with him. He knows me. It's okay. I'll wait. You can fix it. And Jesus will say, look, there's no mistake. I don't make mistakes. I am the Son of Man. I am the great King who sees and knows all. I'm Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And what I said of you is true. I saw and I felt and I remember every moment, millions and millions of them. I remember each moment as clear as day. I remember every time that I came to you asking for money and food and clothes. I remember every time I reached out to you out of a place of loneliness. And I remember every time that you turned your back on me. I remembered every time that you ignored me. I remember every time that you walked by me, not even seeing my need because I was beneath you and you had more important things to do, like prepare a sermon. I remember every time that I walked up to your car asking for change and I saw you look away. I saw it. I saw you pretend that I wasn't there. So I just kept walking. I went to the next car knowing you were too obsessed with your own self to love me. I remember every time you mocked me behind my back for not having been given the same opportunities, the same lucky breaks that you were given. Do you know what it's like to grow up without a father and mother? Do you know what it's like to be in the foster system? I didn't start at the same place that you did. I remember every time you thought less of me because I couldn't keep a stable job because of my crippling anxiety, because my house and my car and my clothes were less impressive than yours. I remember every time that you voiced that the problem with the world is people like me who don't actively contribute to society. I remember every time you berated me, every time you tore me down, every time you threatened and bullied me with your words. I remember every time you called me stupid and worthless and a drain on society. I remember every time that you were so consumed with self-love that you didn't even see my needs as I called out for help. I remember every time you ignored my needs and my pain, and you justified it to yourself by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. That should really be interpreted spiritually. It doesn't actually mean care for the poor. That's what liberal churches do. And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So I think he waves his arm over the crowd of goats, right? The same way he did with the sheep. He waves his arm over the crowd of goats. And he says, look, every time that you did not do this to the least, even the lowest of these people, you did not do it to me because each of you is made in the image of God. And every time you deface my image, every time you spit on my altar, and I see you, I see you do it time and time again, even as you say you love me. And as you say you love me, your words fall cold and dead and empty from your lips. And I feel every blow. I felt every word. I felt every insult. I felt every rejection. And because you have rejected me, I reject you. You call me Lord in name, but you didn't know me. You didn't love me. Let's be honest, right? This is the end time judgment. You loved yourself. You worshiped and followed yourself. You discipled after your twisted heart. And you used my name for whatever you could get from me. Heavy. There will be those who stand before the throne at the end of time, who stand before Jesus, thinking that they are in his good books. Right? They'll clap with glee, like, yes, it's here, there's the trumpet. Now the wicked will finally be smited. Right? And they will stand there as Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, and they'll be so self-assured in their theology, so self-assured in their self-righteousness, in their church structures, that we had the right approach to missions, right? Oh, look, we were the best denomination. We had the best traditions. We did church the best way, the right way. We preached the right sermons the right way. We sang the right songs. We prayed the right prayer. We voted for the right president. We took the right stand on all the right cultural issues. We identified and burned and buried the right heretics. But they will have missed the most important part. Jesus will say, scriptures you had were the very things that testify about me in John 5. And he'll say the same thing he said to the Pharisees there. You've missed it. You missed love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And don't forget this. Second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. there will be people standing before the throne on the end day who missed loving and walking with and knowing the person of Jesus. They will have missed discipleship. They will have missed letting the love of God so radically transform them and flow through them to love those around them. It turns out that talk is cheap. Yes, I recognize the irony of that in a sermon. I can call Jesus Lord in name and not actually love him and not actually disciple after him and not actually be transformed by him or love my neighbor. 46 ends the text by saying, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Two destinies stretch out before us, life forever with God, or punishment eternal without him in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. 46 says, look, the choices that we make here have eternal ramifications. So do we choose life or do we choose death? Do we choose love of God and love of neighbors, our central, operative, the greatest commandment? Or do we choose love of something else? So that's the text. And I just want to take some time to interact with what we just went through. And then I want to ask our question, right? What does this teach us about meeting the needs of our community as a way to share the love and truth of Jesus? But before we get there, I think the first thing that this test asks us is, do we know and love Jesus? Do I seek to know Jesus more? Do I seek to love him more? Do I seek to understand and obey and disciple after into what he is calling me into? Is Jesus actually my Lord? Is Jesus the one that I submit my life to? I pick up my cross. I follow after. I seek to be more like him. Do I allow him to speak? Or when I call Jesus Lord, is it just empty words? Do I just call him Lord, or does my life show the fruit that he is at work in me? Do I bow down before him and allow Jesus to actually change me? Do I go to Jesus being like, I could be wrong about this. Please show me what is true. Show me what is good. Make me more like yourself. Do I allow the Spirit of Jesus to be at work transforming me, transforming my relationships, transforming my priorities, giving me a heart of flesh, a heart that is ripped open, that allows his seed to go in and germinate and bear fruit instead of a heart of stone? When I interact with Scripture, am I like someone that looks in a mirror and just turns and leaves and immediately forgets what he has seen? Or am I changed by how God has spoken to me? Do I come and sit through a service and do I leave changed from the week before? And if I don't, is the problem my hard heart or is the problem that God didn't speak? Do I love God and neighbor in word only, or do I allow him to be at work in my heart, changing me, helping me to love him and others more? In my prayers, do my prayers revolve around, thank you for making me so great. Thank you that I am so right. Please strike down the heretics. Or is the prayer at the center of our heart, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Correct what is wayward and wrong in me and make me like yourself. God, speak. Your servant is listening. Please, let's be a people that pray this second prayer. Let us be a people that love in word and in deed. Let us be a people that call Jesus Lord and actually allow him to be Lord in more than just name. Let us be a people who love Jesus more than anything, that lay down our pride, that take up our cross, that follow and chase after him together. Talk about how to do that. Who pray, God, your will be done and not mine. So I think that's the first question that the text asks us. Do we know and love Jesus? And I think a second thing that the Scripture teaches us here is to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus is to be someone who is characterized by practical love for our fellow Christians and neighbor. There is a time of separation coming. There is a king and a kingdom coming. And we, those who follow Jesus, we are the foretaste of that kingdom. We are the advance guard. We are the witnesses to his coming. We are the watchmen on the wall. We are the ambassadors of the king. We are the aroma of Christ. We are the people who are being made new by his power. We are the people who have tasted and seen his goodness and forgiveness and are being made into his image. We are a people who love in word and in deed, because coming into contact with the living God changes us. And it can't but change us. And just to be very clear, this passage is not teaching that we are saved and enter the kingdom of God because of the good works that we do, right? It is not teaching that we have to do enough good works so Jesus is impressed with us and he will be there and be like, I was really impressed. Gold star, you're in. That's not true. The only thing needed to accept Jesus' gift of life eternal is to trust him and to accept it and to pray, Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I love you. Forgive me. Transform me. Transform me by your Spirit as I lay myself down, take up my cross, and follow after you. It's as simple as praying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We have to read this passage, the one that we just read, alongside Ephesians 2, 8, and passages like it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All we have to do to accept the gift is to turn to him, to repent, and we will be welcomed into his kingdom. And like the parable of the prodigal son, when you hit rock bottom and you turn, God runs to embrace us. He's not like waiting at the top of the hill being like, well, I'll wait till you get here. He's not standing at the entrance to heaven being like, well, sorry, our pass fail mark is a B+ and you got a C, so that sucks. He runs to embrace us when we turn to him. But what this passage does teach is that decision to re-enter fellowship with God through the person of Jesus, the decision to pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and to pray that sincerely on our knees, beating at our chest, that decision is free, but it is not without cost. To accept that gift, to accept the new life that he has for us, is to call him Lord in more than just word. It is to lay ourselves down. And it is to, as we lay our will down, we pick up his will for us. To be a disciple, to be saved, is to be changed by his Spirit. There is no salvation without discipleship. To lay down our will, to call Jesus Lord, is more than just words. It's to be changed. To call Jesus Lord is to grow in our love for God. And if we haven't seen any progress there in the last, 10 years since I last thought about this, then that's a problem. That's a very big problem. To call Jesus Lord is to grow in our love for God. It is to grow in our love for neighbor. It is to feed. It is to clothe. It is to visit. It is to welcome those in need. It is to love each other. It is to love our town, the city in which God has placed us. We should seek the good of it. It is to follow him. And if those things aren't true of us, then all we're doing is mouthing empty words. So after all that, to the point that Terry actually asked me to talk about, that was my preface. What does this passage teach us about meeting the needs of our community? I think it tells us disciples of Jesus will be a people who love others. Good works will flow out from our love for God to touch the lives of those who live around us in very practical ways. Followers of Jesus will treat others with kindness, serving them as though they were serving Jesus himself. Followers of Jesus who take Jesus' words here seriously will feed the hungry, give those who are thirsty something to drink, will invite in and welcome the stranger and the lonely, will clothe and provide for those in need, will care for the sick, we'll visit those who are in prison, who have hit rock bottom, who are as nothing in the eyes of the culture. We'll love the outsider and the outcast. We'll go into the highways and the byways to seek them and invite them in. We will eat with the tax collector, the one who is shunned. We will eat with the sinner, the one who is the furthest from godliness that we can imagine. And people might even call us the same thing they called our Lord, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we will do these things for the people in the communities where we live because the love of God has radically changed us. And the love of God cannot be contained, and it overflows out through us. And we will love the people around us as though they were Jesus himself, because one day we will stand before Jesus and Jesus will look us in the eyes and he will say, thank you for that hot meal that you gave me. I was really hungry. And I didn't have any money for food, and that meant so much to me that you gave me that meal. And he'll say, thank you for welcoming me. I was alone. I needed community. I didn't know where to go. I didn't have anybody to turn to. And you sought me out. And you reached out and you embraced me. Thank you for clothing me. I showed up here with nothing. I didn't have a coat. And man, it's cold here. And there's snow. And you gave me that coat. And that means the world to me. Thank you for visiting me. Thank you for making sure that I didn't die alone and forgotten. Thank you for visiting me in prison when I was at the lowest point of the social ladder. When everyone else had given up on me, you showed up. You reminded me that I mattered. And we'll look at him and we'll have kind of a confused look on our face, right? We'll be like, I don't remember that. And he'll say, I know what you're thinking. But whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. So come, take your inheritance. I can't wait to show you the fullness of what I have for you. Two last thoughts. As I was reflecting on what to talk about for the sermon, I was really glad to see that under the heading of sharing the love and truth of Jesus, we've broken it down into two parts, right? Evangelism and meeting felt needs. Sometimes we play these things off against each other, as though we should do one and not the other. We should focus on one and not the other, right? What should we focus on? Do we preach the gospel or do we do social things? I think if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, I think the answer to that question is yes. Discipleship to Jesus transforms all of us, and we don't get to choose. It's our speech and our actions, our words and our deeds. We don't get to submit just a part of us to Jesus and say, we hold on to the rest. We submit or not. And last thought. So what I wanted to do today was to show a scriptural basis for the importance of loving our community in ways that meet their needs. What I have not done is an assessment of all the various needs that there are and the various ways in which Perth and the surrounding area needs help, followed by ideas of what to do. If you feel challenged by how to love your community in more practical ways, I think I've done my job. I think the onus is now on you to meet, to talk, to discuss together. Okay, what's the best way of doing this? I also want to say, I think this scripture is very unique. Oftentimes when we talk about scripture, we come to it with a specific question and we leave with like a general principle that the Spirit then applies to us in our specific circumstance, right? I don't go there being like, so should I go do a doctorate program? And scripture's like, yes, Matt, in the year, you know, such a 2024, you should decide to do a doctorate program. It doesn't say that. And most of scripture gives us guidelines. However, here we have a list. And I think that's very unique. It says, feed the hungry. Welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick and those in prison. So I would humbly submit to you if you feel challenged that these would be good places to start. Start your conversations. Let me pray and then I don't know what happens after this, but somebody will tell you. Father, we want to know you. We want to love you. We want to love our neighbor. We pray in this moment, Father, just be at work transforming every part of us. We want to disciple under you. We want to be changed by your love for us. Make us a people defined and changed by your love. Make us a people who know you and walk with you. Make us people who know you and not just talk about you. Make us a people that don't just mouth empty words, but a people who are transformed by your presence and your grace. Make us a people through whom your love flows out to touch the lives around us. Father, we pray, make us the fragrance of Christ here in Perth and the surrounding area. Amen.